After Psalm 6, page 570. Sometimes, I don't think this debate is as prevalent as it was years ago, but the question of which of the Psalms, are of the 150 Psalms, are messianic, which ones point forward to Christ. And I think one of the great advances and very healthy advances in biblical scholarship is the simple answer, they all do. And they all point forward to, in one way or the other, Christ and his work. And that is the work of saving and the work of judgment as well. But they also always point to the believer in Christ as well, whether it be the believers corporately or the believers individually. And that's the temptation as you read Psalm 6, is to think about yourself, and you can certainly do that. But I want you to think about Psalm 6 today as something that our Lord himself would pray as he was beginning to face what would be called the hour and the power of darkness, or even the day of his glorification, which would be the cross. Psalm 6, page 570. Hear the word of the living God. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol, which is the grave. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. As you think of the phrase, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Please turn to John chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. Finally, we're back in the Gospel of John at a pivotal point, as you'll find out in just a minute or so. John chapter 12, page 1144. For those of you who are new to us, I have been for some time working through a series of what we call consecutive expository messages from chapter to chapter, not necessarily verse for verse, but going through the Gospel of John. And we've come to what is a very significant transition point in this book. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. I'm only going to be considering with you today through verse 30, but let's hear John 12, verses 27 to 36. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And ladies, don't feel slighted when it says sons. Sons in this context means having a right of inheritance, which in Christ both men and women have. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we come to these dark and at the same time wonderfully light portions of your word, as we come to the opening up of the work that you did for us on the cross, not only this week, but in weeks and months ahead, our God, may we see in terms of our own lives as your people what it is that we say, God forbid that we should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to us and we to the world. Grant the Spirit to us now, both to the one who speaks and to all who hear, and transform us for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you could go back roughly 3,000 years, okay, let's say you could go back in a time machine about 3,000 years, where do you think the most important place in the whole world would be? Now, some of you say, wow, 3,000 years. I can't even think what would be going on at that time. Let me kind of give you some thoughts here. If you were in the Aegean civilization, or it would be the early stages of Greek civilization, that would be the time of the great heroes that Homer, if you believe that Homer really wrote about these heroes, this would be the time of the early Greek heroes that would be written about by Homer and actually would become pretty much the seedbed for the system of gods that the Greeks developed. So that would be about 3,000 years ago. Would that be the most important place in the world? Or if you moved farther over to the east and you came to the area that we would know of as India and surrounding areas, that would be a time where they're just beginning to develop basically governments and coming out of a tribal system into some governmental structure that would be there. It was also the time that their earliest religious book, the Vedas, was written. That'd be the most important place in the world. You've got to be careful to say it wouldn't be, because then they'll tell you politically incorrect. But I'll let you make your own decision on that. Or if you went even farther over to the east, you'd come to China. And that was the time the Shang Dynasty, about best as we can date it, Shang Dynasty was passing, the Chao Dynasty was coming in, and this was the time that the Chinese actually developed their alphabet, their pictorial alphabet that they still use today. Now, would that be the most important place in the world? Yeah, I don't think so. I mean, as relatively important as these things are, let me tell you where the most important place in the world would be about 3,000 years ago, and even before. It would be a place inside what would become the first temple in Jerusalem, because it was in that temple where there was a series of graded courts for the women and for the Gentiles and for the priests, where there was about an 18-square-foot room that was kept completely dark for the whole year, except for once a year when the high priest would go through a veil to it, and only the high priest, and only once a year, and never without the blood of sacrifices, both a bull for himself and for his family, and a goat for the Israelites, and with much incense that was to come up, in which the blood of those sacrifices was sprinkled on what was really a big board. It was a gold-covered board under which were the Ten Commandments, the law of the Old Covenant. The most important place in all of the world would be that place that is called the Mercy Seat, because that was where the glory of God dwelt, and it was a glory of God that would consume the Israelites if there was not a blood sacrifice for their sins. The most important place in all the world, with no comparisons, because that's where God dwelt in the Shekinah glory. Now, as we come to John chapter 12, and what really is a pivotal section, I want to suggest to you that what we're covering beginning today, and particularly today, is really the Holy of Holies of the Gospel of John. It's the most holy place because it is the heart and soul of the meaning of God dwelling with man so that we are not consumed by the wrath of God. And it's going to be unpacked in basically the rest of the gospel, but it's here pretty much in seed form. And so we're going to slow down a little bit and deal with it. And let me do it under the second question. To be real blunt, why is Jesus so important? Now, don't raise your hand and answer. Just think of your answer. Because see, a lot of you, if I say, you know, why is Jesus so important? You're probably going to struggle a little bit for the answer. In fact, some of you may not even think Jesus really is that important. Because if you really did think Jesus was that important, your whole life would be different. That's called conversion. Why do we spend so much time talking about Jesus? Why do we preach Him? Why is the Bible about Him? Why is Jesus so important? Today we're going to answer that question from verses 27 to 30 in John chapter 12, which is page 1144 in your Bibles. And we're going to do it in four ways. And I realize we have the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to be more brief today, and we will. But here's what we're going to do. The points are simple and rather short. Number one, in verse 27, the first part, a window on Jesus' soul. Now is my soul troubled, a window on His inmost being. And then second, in the last part of verse 27 and the first part of verse 28, a window on Jesus' mind, okay? Now, mind and soul technically are related, but we're going to divide them for practical purposes. What was in Jesus' thought process at this point? And number three, in the last part of verse 28, what really is a fascinating verse, where God speaks from heaven, the Father speaks from heaven, the heart of the Father. And then the last part of verse 29 tells us what to do with it. This was Jesus said. It's not an absolute contrast. I mean, it was for Him. But it was primarily for the crowd. Why is that here? Why is this even given in this text? So verse 27 in the first part, a window on Jesus' soul. Now is my soul troubled. My inmost being is troubled. Why would Jesus' soul be troubled at this point? Not because of his conscience. Now, we get troubled because of our consciences. We say things we shouldn't say, and we regret it, and we try to cover it over, and we don't want to tell people, ask for people to forgive us. And so our consciences bother us, or we're dwelling with things we shouldn't be dwelling on in our thoughts and our consciences. But you know what that we deal with conscience issues all the time. Jesus didn't. Because in Psalm 15, it begins, "Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." I mean, that's true of Jesus at every point. Jesus never had any conscience problems at all. Others say, closer to the point, but not exactly the answer, Jesus was afraid. He was afraid of what was going to befall Him. And there's probably an element of that in here, because He was a human. He's God-man. Here, in fact, in a real sense, while Jesus is always God and always man, as it were, you see His humanity somewhat eclipsing, not in terms of His being, but in terms of His expression here. You see the humanity coming center stage. And fear may be part of it, but that's not the main thing. Because God tells us over and over and over again in the Scriptures not to fear, not to give in to fear, which is a lack of faith, a lack of trust. And Jesus never sinned in that way. So that's not really the perfect answer either. Why is Jesus' soul troubled? The word means agitated. It means pressed. It means torn. It's a strong, strong word that means to be ripped apart. Now my soul is intensely, deeply in agony. Why does He say that? Because of the reality of what is to come upon Him in this holy place, most holy place of the Gospel of John. And you get a little window on that from John 11 and verse 33, where the same word is used. It's used elsewhere in John later, but we'll get to that, God willing, in a few weeks. The only time that term is used in John before this is when Jesus is at the grave of Lazarus, whom He loved. And the language there is that Jesus was deeply troubled as He faced death, not in the abstract, not in someone He did not know, so to speak, but in one of His own beloved friends. His soul was in agony. Now his soul is in agony again, because now the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to face his own death and what that means. See, you can think of going to a doctor and being told by a doctor, humanly speaking, you only have 6 months to live. And your soul would be troubled. Not like Jesus' soul was troubled. Because Jesus' death would be not for himself, but because of you and all of his people. And his troubling was that the realization, in terms of his humanity, that he was to become a curse, though he was not a sinner himself, he would become sin and accursed for his people, begins to enshroud him. It's like the unglory cloud enshrouding him with the dishonor of all human sin and iniquity enveloping him. And I think also troubled because this is, Jesus would say elsewhere, the beginning of the hour and power of darkness. No doubt the devil is at work in him. The devil would be at work taunting him in all kinds of ways. And so all of this is in view when Jesus says, "My soul is troubled." Again, you could think of the reality of a surgery that's to come upon you, let alone death. Of course, we have anesthetic for our surgeries, but the worry of what will happen, the pain, the recuperation, all of these things pale into comparison, infinitely so, because our Lord is going to endure pain like no man ever endured. He's the God-man. He can do it, but he's the God-man, and he will do it. So that's a little window on Jesus' soul. Now, second, a window on Jesus' mind, the last part of verse 27. Because now, though he's at, you know the way we are. We our emotions get to us, and we blurt something out, or we'll laugh at an inopportune time, or, you know, sometimes you say things you shouldn't, right? Because our emotions, and we say, I'm just overcome by emotions. You realize that's sin? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And though Jesus is wrenched within over what is to come upon him, the consummate, undeserving man, his mind nevertheless prevails as he says this, "What shall I say? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now, let me make this very simple. The ESV's got it right. This is not an exclamation mark. "What shall I say?" Exclamation mark. "Father, save me from this hour!" Exclamate. That's not what it says. Shut up to his Father, as at one point all of us will be. Jesus, full well knowing there's not going to be deliverance from man, even deliverance from angels, shut up to his Father. He says, "Father, what do I say to this? Do I say, save me from this hour?" And he very quickly gives this dual response to it. Not only, "What shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" But he says, as the second part of that response, "Glorify, Father, glorify your name." One person, a writer of the past age, said, "The horror of death and the passion for obedience fused together." The horror of death that he would bear for your sin and mine and for all of his people was fused together with a passion for man's chief end, that you glorify God, and in that way that you enjoy him forever. The question is, how is Jesus to be glorified by the Father in what comes? Now, we'll come to that a little bit later. Now, let me just make this note. We struggle with troubles. All sensitive Christians struggle with troubles. As a Christian, we say, rightly, all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, the Lord surrounds me with loving kindness and tender mercy. No evil will befall. We quote that over and over again. And yet you're agitated, aren't you? So am I. You get agitated about all kinds of things. Is it sinful to be troubled? No, it's not. Because we live, folks, in a fallen world in which we justly reap consequences for our own sin, and we justly absorb the effects of living in a fallen world in which our first father and first mother fell. And, yeah, there are all kinds of troubles. The troubles of wonderment about what's going to happen in a nation, what's going to happen with my work, what's going to happen with my health, what is going to happen in surgery, what's going to happen, what's going to happen, what's going to happen. Now, we should never give in to unbelief, because remember, always saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But here, though, is where trouble becomes sin-infected trouble. When you and I don't do our duty in the midst of it. When we become so obsessed with our troubles, so clouded over with a preoccupation for the things besetting us and dragging us down, that you don't do the duty that is set before you, then it becomes sinful. And our Lord is a perfect model here. My soul troubled within, because I'm going to bear in a unique way, as a sin bearer, the sin of the world. What do I say to this? Deliver me from it? Father, glorify your name. And we say the same. Now that brings us in the third place, to a window on the Father's heart. And I want you to pay attention to this for this reason. Notice that Jesus no longer says, I've glorified it. Jesus no longer says, Father, glorify your name. Then God speaks from heaven. There's only three other places in the Bible where, in response to something like this, God speaks from heaven. One is at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. When John is baptizing Jesus, and John says, you know, I'm not worthy to even unloose the strap from your sandal. And Jesus says, permit it to be so, that it might fulfill all righteousness. And God speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus is there with his disciples, God speaks from heaven and again says, listen to him. Pay attention to him. Not Moses and Elijah, for whom you built your silly booths. You listen to Jesus. There's a third place. It's interesting, the people here, some of them say, the voice sounded like thunder. When did God also speak from heaven? When it thundered. When God gave his law, that is the final standard of his judgment on every man and woman and boy and girl. And those Jews who heard thunder at the voice of God the Father could not help but bring together the giving of the law that would condemn them as it would condemn us in itself, and these words that the Father says to the Lord Jesus. Not the law, but these words pregnant with significance. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. Glorify your name. The Father says, I've already done it. See, to glorify God, folks, is your catechism question for the week, is to reflect God. And from the time of Jesus coming forth from the womb of Mary, there, in every smile of his face, in every glint of his eye, in every movement of his eyebrow, in every twitch of his fingers, in every movement of his feet, there's the reflection of God. Man is made in God's image, but we're so imperfect, and Jesus was not. He is the exact representation of the Godhead. And the Father says to Jesus, from the time you were united with a soul in the womb of the Virgin Mary and developed and came forth from her, you glorified my name by what you walked. And by what you said, you glorified my name by the fact that every word that you spoke and every tone in which you spoke it, every inflection of your voice, every question perfectly represented God himself. And when you did miracles, when you did the signs of changing the water into wine and raising Lazarus from the dead and the other signs that he did, you perfectly reflected God in the world. And in the way you responded to the people, you perfectly reflected my response in the world. Jesus, I've already glorified my name in you. And that's part of the reason why Jesus is so important. It's the whole thrust of what we've already covered in John. You want to know about God? Then learn about Jesus. In fact, quite frankly, when you're in Pathmark down the way and you see, or whatever market you go to, you see these little Dell paperback books, How You Can Know God. If they don't say anything good about Jesus, please don't buy it. Most cases, don't buy it anyway. It's a waste of money. You want to know about God, you'll learn about Jesus. But there's something else the Father says, and this brings us into the Holy of Holies of this text. I will, He says, glorify it again. There's things I'm going to show, I'm going to reflect. What is it to glorify God? To reflect Him. There's things I'm going to reflect about myself. And that's upcoming, Jesus. I'm going to glorify my name again as you go through all the agonies of what we call the passion of your suffering. I'm going to glorify myself again as you bear the cross and go to the cross itself. I'm going to reflect my glory as you conquer death, and I'm going to reflect my glory as you ascend into heaven. But above all else, Lord Jesus, my Son, I'm going to show my glory in that cursed death of the cross. You say, how on earth does that show God's glory? It shows the glory of the sovereignty of God. How can a good God permit evil in the world? It pleased the Lord to bruise His own Son. God's sovereignty, according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, man's responsibility, you put him to death. But it's the sovereignty of God that's glorified. I'm going to show the world my sovereignty extends even to the death of my own Son, and it's going to be to bring great good out of it. My glory is going to be shown in the cross in that my justice is magnified here. God, so holy, He must punish sin. He must do it, or your own heart says, He is not just. And I will show my justice, I will reflect it. When all of hell itself, all of outer darkness itself, all the agonies of abandonment from everything from God except His justice will be poured out upon you. And I'm going to reflect my goodness. Brothers and sisters, if we get so upset when one thing crosses us, just a little thing, and all you got to say is, Lord, why should I get upset with being crossed? This time, there's all kinds of things I deserve to get crossed and didn't. It's about time we made up for it a little bit. Jesus never did anything that warranted His being crossed. And yet He took all of hell itself to reflect the goodness of God to sinners and the kindness of God to sinners. Truth. God's truth that He is holy, that He will by no means clear the guilty, that He's abounding in mercy. How else can that be satisfied but by the God-man in the most holy place shedding His blood on a cross, that it might become the mercy seat for you? Where else, folks? And see, here is the magnitude of all of this. This is why you need to pay attention to this. Where else are these things satisfied? When you talk to people about religion, ask them, say, how in your religion is absolute justice satisfied? Well, it isn't. Hey, fine. So Adolf Hitler gets off scot-free, right? Oh, no, I don't mean that. Well, what do you mean by it? Or you say, let me turn the question around. How can God, who is holy, be good and merciful to sinful people? And you can't answer those questions other than by the cross. Or you say, can you show me God in some visible form? Yeah, well, we're all gods. Well, God's pretty pathetic then, if that's the case. And that's why the Father speaks from heaven and says, pay attention to this, because there's no other place in life where these riddles of human existence under the fall, human existence of man made in the image of God, living in a fallen world, where these riddles can receive their answers. But they are. And the Father says, that will come as I glorify your name. Now, before I get to why this is here, you see that God's great purpose in the world, I don't want to rain on your parade, but it's not you. And it's not me. God's great purpose in the world is the fame of his name. Showing to all of the world in the grand finale of his glory, the work of Christ, in which not just power, but love are shown. Not just justice, but mercy are shown. It's all that we might say, what a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful God. And so that we might, united to Christ, say, you know what my chief end is? It's like Jesus. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, why do I make that point? Because most modern preachers don't. I'll tell you the way to really fill this place up and get it to booming. I know I've got the oratorical skills. I could do it. I could do it next week by start telling you how wonderful you are and giving you motivational messages and an uplift all the time. Just focus on everything about you and nothing about God, and man, this place will be filled up with all of Franklin Square. You know how I can prove it? That's how Joel Osteen fills his church. Joel Osteen's book titles. Tell me if this really, really reflects what is taught in the Scriptures. And I had them written down here. Your best life now, by this gospel preacher. Become a better you. It's your time. Guess what the main focus of his ministry is? It's not the focus of the Bible, folks. And when he says, use words to change your situation, because with our words, we can prophesy our own future. In the name of God, don't call that Christian preaching. It is exactly opposite the Savior who said, my will is caught up in Romans 11:36. Of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That's why catechism question, what's man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But let's, in the few minutes we have left, why is that here? See, notice in verses 29 and 30, the crowd stands and some say the voice thundered. All they united this with is, you can understand, God speaks and it's like Sinai. And others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. That doesn't have to mean it was soft, because angels, remember, could come with loud voices. But they heard something. And Jesus said, this voice, now this is what's called a Semitic expression. It's not an absolute contrast, but a comparative. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. What he says is far more for your sakes than for mine. Why? Because it's in what's going to be unpacked here. Because it would be afterwards people would really understand what this means. They got the gist of it. Because Christ is going to be glorified by dying. And if you face death, if these folks face death, apart from that substitute, then the way God is glorified is in his justice, his wrath displayed in you forever. Because you reject the substitute to take it away. And the reason why that's so important is because as Jesus becomes overwhelmed with this and he says he's troubled, you will too, apart from Christ. This is a picture of the overwhelming trouble of those who endure it themselves in this place called hell. And that too is for the glory of God in his justice. And see, that's why, folks, I'm trying to be relevant and not speak over your heads. But this is why all religions speak like this. Do you see it? That people speak in terms of what they can do. You may do it. What I can do to appease God's wrath. I must bear this cross. Oh, no. Jesus must bear the cross. I must atone for my sins. Oh, no. Jesus atoned for sins. I must go about mourning with guilt. No, Jesus bore the guilt of his people. I must go through a purgatory and endure some condemnation. I just feel that that's... No, Jesus did it. You see the stuff of all religions, or it can be Eastern religion, where you just try to deny it. It just doesn't even exist. When even Buddhists know it exists. If it didn't exist, why do you have to work so hard to convince yourself it doesn't exist? But Jesus, as the old hymn says, paid it all. Because see, that's the comfort in all of this. Because as Jesus glorifies the Father supremely in his death, that gives you peace. Now we're going to fast forward. You don't have to turn to the text, but most of you would know where it is. Jesus is going to use the same word for troubled a bit later in John chapter 14 when he says, not so much, let not your heart be troubled, is let not your heart be troubled. Same word. Let not your heart be troubled. Shalom I give to you. My peace I give unto you. Because, see, you rest in Christ, trust in Christ, cling to Christ. Whatever language you want to use, I always think of the people in the Old Testament would cling to the horns of the altar because that was a place where you could get mercy from the king. Cling to Christ. Whatever language you want to use, you hang on to Jesus. And your troubles are replaced by Christ's peace. Are you troubled? No, Jesus always, and you don't say it flippantly, Jesus always was for me. Are you troubled because of your guilt? I throw my guilt on the Lord Jesus, and in thankfulness for his work, I want to serve him. Aren't you afraid of purgatory? No, because Jesus conquered death by his life. It's the language that John Bunyan had in one portion of Pilgrim's Progress, in which he said, he has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death, or Isaiah, as Isaiah puts it, by his stripes we are healed. Now I'll take Joel Osteen's title. That's your best life now, folks, is that life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, all of that, that's why I said this is the Holy of Holies of this text. Jesus Christ is the most important place in the world. I've reflected a lot because I've really had the privilege, and it was, Gyla, privilege to minister to your mom and to others. But you know, it's been interesting over 30 plus years of ministry, ministering to the dying. Most of the time, thankfully, it's been with believers. And it's, at least in every case I've been in, it is more or less of a joyous experience. I've also ministered to unbelievers. And I've been cursed out by people but a few hours from death. They hate God. But a believer in Christ, and again I think of Joyce Garnes because it's so close, there's a peace. My death is an entrance into glory. Why should I be troubled? Jesus was in my behalf. I've got a substitute. See, people say, well, is that clemency? You know, the people on death row, they seek clemency. You really want clemency? Clemency, you wait to find out if a judge is at some point going to let you off of death row, and you never really know if you're going to be. The most recent one wasn't. You don't want clemency. You want a substitute. I want a substitute for whom I can say, because it's so clearly given in Holy Scripture and so clearly signed and sealed in the Lord's Supper. I don't need to die. Jesus died for me. My soul is going to be ushered into glory. No, I don't need to atone for my sins. Jesus did. I don't need to be punished for my sins. Jesus was. And because Jesus glorified the Father that he might do that for me, my chief end is to glorify God. And even as Jesus enjoys God forever, so will I. Folks, is that your hope? See that? That's why Christ is so important. And if you don't think he is right now, imagine that today you face death. There's an old hymn called The Mercy Seat. And it so beautifully catches up the theme of Jesus as the mercy seat, the most important place in the world. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there's a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. There's a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet. It's the blood-stained mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed, or how the hosts of hell defeat, had suffering saints no mercy seat. There on eagle's wings we soar. The time and sense seem all no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. Oh, may my hand forget her skill, my tongue be silent, cold, and still. May this bounding heart forget to beat if I forget the mercy seat. Don't forget it. It's in the shape of a cross. It's stained with the blood of the God-man. And it really is the most important place in all the world. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, please don't ever, ever let these truths become cold in our hearts, dull in our minds. Don't let them languish in our souls. Lord, may we live each day as if it is our last day. Whenever we hear of those dying in youth or dying in midlife or dying in later midlife as well as old age, may we, our Lord, as we hear that, think of our own names put as the subject. And in that way, our God, may we be reminded over and over and over and over again that what was typified, what was shown forth in a plank and an ark of the covenant and a square box in the Old Testament days is fulfilled beautifully in the wood of the cross and the glory of God wed to man, enduring God's wrath to provide the once-for-all sacrifice that we might have there, the most important place in all the world for us, Jesus, our great mercy seat. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to hymn number 465. Marvelous, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, as it at every point glorifies our great God. 465. Let's stand together to sing.